Morning, all. We're going to be in Exodus 20. It's an exceptionally long passage today. All right. Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. There it is. It's the whole text for today. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments. We've made it to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's even shorter in the Hebrew than it is in the English, which is semi-shocking. It's two words, you know, lo rasak. So short, it means no murder. Don't murder. No murder. Like that's the whole, there it is. It's the whole command. I find this command really frustrating, right? If you're allowed to say that about the Bible, I don't know. Like, this is an irritating command because up until this point, I feel like all the commands have been really deep and thoughtful and they've pushed me, right? So you get all the different things that are going on with the Ten Commandments. You get 10 speeches at creation where God makes the world, and then his people, Israel, through the promises of Abraham, are brought into Egypt and into slavery. And with 10 plagues of judgment, he brings them out, and then he brings them to this mountain and he gives them his 10 words. That's what they're called, the 10 words. Right? This is a moment that is supposed to be surprising and clear. They're supposed to make the world fresh to you. You should see things differently. This is an act of recreation that he gives here. So when God speaks the Ten Commandments, something should happen. You should notice something. The world should appear different. And I read, I don't know, 10 or 15 sermons related to the sixth commandment, and they're almost all the same. I mean, it's to the point of getting repetitive. Same statistics get quoted. Same stories get told. And I'm frustrated. Like, the command seems too easy. Anybody you talk to on the sixth commandment, it's the one that everybody's like, I'm pretty sure I haven't broken that one, right? Lots of the others I have questions about, but the sixth commandment, like, I probably haven't broken. So what is going on with the sixth commandment? Like, why here? And why does he do it like this? Think through the biblical recap one more time here, right? God brings them to his mountain. He gives his law. And what does he tell them? He tells them, hey, I'm your God, the one that brought you out of slavery. I rescued you. And you are my people, and I'm going to put my name on you. And you're not to have images of me because you are my image, right? You are the images that I have made. And then on top of that, he wants them to know that he's not like Pharaoh. He's the Lord of time, and that means that his followers and his people get rest and not slavery. Oh, and on top of that, the relationships that he himself has created with father and mother and children is to be wrapped up in honor and depth and goodness. He says all of that. And then I get whiplash when I get to the sixth commandment. No murder. Okay. Like, I'm tracking. I feel like I'm missing something. And the commonsensical nature of this command winds up being a problem for us in other ways too. Right? It's rhetorically forceful in the hands of an atheist who says, are you Christians like so stupid you think you need Jesus to know not to murder people? Right? Is that how corrupt you are? You wouldn't know this unless you had the Bible? I mean, multiple atheists in debates have made that precise point. Oh, you needed God to tell you not to kill people. Well, I mean, that's not, and you watch somebody stumble over it, and it gets frustrating. And they love to come back and say they don't need old rules to know that killing is wrong. And so we're stuck here at the sixth commandment with two words in Hebrew, four words in English, you shall not murder. What are we supposed to do here? And the problem is, it's because everybody intuitively gets the sixth command. We're not supposed to murder. Everybody gets it. Or do they? Like, there's the question. That's the thing that's been bugging me. The more I wrestle through this, the more I think we have assumptions that get in the way here. Where did the assumption that murder is wrong and life is worth preserving come from? What says who? Tell me where we got that set of assumptions. What is that based on? It's this assumption that murder is wrong and that preserving life is good. That's the thing that hides the depth and the goodness and the revolutionary nature of the sixth commandment from us. You shall not murder is absolutely world-changing. We just don't notice it. And the reason we don't notice it is because we have assumptions in the way. We have assumption blindness here. Because this is the way we're used to seeing the world, we can't hear what the text is actually getting at. If you ask, or if you're asking modern Westerners about the sanctity of life and murder being evil, it's drenched in Christian assumptions. That's what's really going on here. You have a problem because you've heard this in American culture, which has been deeply shaped by actually the Word of God, the gospel, preaching. Your assumptions are tweaked. So let's try and get outside of our own assumptions. The assumption that life is valuable and worth protecting, and therefore we shouldn't murder people, is really, really foundational to us, and we move past it too easily. So instead of just interacting with the Sixth Commandment and thinking through it from where we sit right now, I want to try and interact with the Sixth Commandment by getting outside of our own culture, getting outside of where we are, and stepping out of it and viewing the commandment a little bit more broadly, a little bit fresh. And as soon as you do this, a whole bunch of things snap into focus. So we're going to look at four pieces of our assumptions. We have assumptions about violence, assumptions about life, assumptions about the role of Christianity, and assumptions about the current state of our country. After that, we'll work on applying the commandment. Okay? Four things. Assumptions about violence, life, the role of Christianity, and the current state of our country. So first, assumptions about violence. We have a history of violence. Let's think about, I don't know, Cortez, right? The conquistadors. This is a mind-blowing story, right? So you have the age of expansion going on in Europe, and they're sending out ships and exploring foreign lands, and Cortez gets to the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico, right? And he lands, and we were told and taught growing up that he's a horrible human being who wiped out the Aztecs, right? Have you ever read any of Cortez's reasons and justifications for why they fought? I had not. Turns out he got there and he said, this place is insane. It's so corrupt and twisted and violent. They have entire pillars made out of skulls. They do human sacrifices on the top of their temples. And you're like, well, hold up here. Where was this when I was in school? Right? And so they have his writings. They have no evidence, no archaeological evidence. And so what did they say? They said Cortez made it up to cover up his evil, horrific actions that he performed against the Aztec people. Fast forward, 1978. A power company is digging in Mexico City, trying to place a new transformer, and they hit something in the ground. And they dig it out of the way, and they realize, oh, it's a bunch of human skulls. They trace it down, and they find a monolith. This is about 300 skulls concreted together, and to make a 15 to 30 foot high column, depends on how many skulls were in each column. They find that, and everybody goes, oh, well, at least there's a little piece of the story that's real, right? This existed. And fast forward now to 2015, and a group of people get together, and they call an architect, and they say, hey, we're actually curious about the history of Mexico. So we want to do a little digging, and you're the guy that we've picked. So what did he do? He dug test holes around Mexico City itself. And he started digging down. He said it was great. There were layers to everything. You dug down through the modern era and then the pre-modern era. And you get to the colonial era. And he says, and then all of a sudden, we go through the shards of pottery. And what do we find? We stumbled into some bones. And then we stumbled into a lot of bones. Like 130,000 skulls for one building. It was 15 feet high. It was longer than the length of a basketball court. And Cortez described the ceremonies that got those skulls. They would go out to the villages and they would gather people and capture them and they would bring them to the top of the temple. And then they would lay them on their back while they're alive. They would slice across their stomach. They would reach in. They would cut their heart out while it's still beating. Then they would cut their head off and throw them off the top of the temple. They would then maybe cook and eat them. They would puncture holes in the side of the skulls and they would hang them as a sign to their gods. And then once they started to rot and dry, they would cut the face off of them so the skull was bare. And sometimes they would split the skull and wear it as a face. And sometimes they would cement it into their buildings. That's what Cortez ran into, right? Why am I telling you all this? What turns out, we have a problem with violence, right? We want to act like violence is rare. I'm painting one story, but pick a continent, pick a place. How about cannibalism in the Pacific? Almost every Pacific island has a history of cannibalism. New Zealand, Australia, Fiji. The word cannibal comes from a group of Carib Indians. It's corruption of the word. How about murderous appetite in the Mediterranean empires? In Rome, where you can kill slaves and children with the thumbs up, thumbs down of the dad. We're not talking about the gladiator games where real people are murdered for sport. We're talking like at the family level, baby gets born. If dad gives thumbs down, baby gets tossed outside. Game over. You don't like a slave? You're free to kill. It's property. Let's move on from there. I don't know. Let's go to Africa. The Rwanda genocide. Wrap your head around this number. In 100 days, 800,000 people were killed. So 100 days, a little over 3 months. What's mind-blowing about that fact? The 800,000 people were almost exclusively killed by neighbors. They were not killed by government troops. They were not killed in warfare. The weapon of choice was machetes. They went to their next door neighbor's house and murdered them with machetes. 800,000 people, 100 days. I don't know, what else do you want to tack on? The Mongols, the Qing dynasty in China, that wiped out a people group so thoroughly they said that you could ride for thousands of miles and only find their empty homesteads. Not a single person. Couldn't find any of them. So, apparently, it turns out, we need a command that forbids murder. We just didn't think we did. Because we're blind, because of our own assumptions. And not only do I need a command that forbids murder, thank you, Moses, Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, I need a reason for it. Why shouldn't I commit murder? Not just because the Word of God says so, though it does. Why do I need this command? So atheist philosophers love to try and say that preserving life and a life-giving culture is something that you can arrive at with lots of different worldviews, right? Oh, lots of people get there. There's lots of worldviews. That's just not true. That happens to just be a lie because they're trying to push a particular narrative. The Christian argument, the biblical argument, is that we are made in the image of God and therefore we have inherent value. This transcends all cultures, all other beliefs. So every culture comes under the Word of God at this point when we're made in the image of God. That means regardless of how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how tall, how short, what color your skin color is, what culture you're from, doesn't matter. The sixth commandment drills in and says, made in the image of God, you may not murder one another. You may not. Think back to the story of the Bible, right? It took us four chapters to get to the first murder. Two chapters of creation, one chapter of the fall, very next chapter, murder. And murder in the family. Like, let's just tack on an added layer. In the family, we have murder. Genesis 9, then, God weighs in, and he gives you capital punishment as a fitting punishment to the crime, and his reasoning is, those who shed man's blood, because they're made in the image of God, by man will their blood be shed. So he says, hey, in capital punishment, I want you to understand my reasoning here. And the reasoning is, you're made in my image. And because of that, this is a crime actually against me. We actually know that in ancient times, kings would put their own images in foreign countries that they had conquered, right? They would set up a statue of the king. And if anyone did anything to the statue, that was an attack on the king himself. We have the exact same thing, but in a far more real sense with Christ, right? The work that God has done here by making his image bearers, he's placed us in his place. We now are attacking him by attacking one another. So now we have this command that comes down that says no murder, and we're beginning to hear it a little bit differently. We're getting some of the wax out of our ears so that we can understand what is being said. Murder is a capital crime. It's a crime against the throne. And I don't mean the throne of England. I mean the creator himself, his rule, his judgments, his creation. And I think that there's a layer here that I think the devil particularly hates humans because we're made in the image of God. And so getting us to destroy one another is a particularly sweet moment for him, right? I think there's a layer or an element there. So it turns out we do need a command. And we need a command that's rooted in something that transcends all cultures so that everybody knows this is wrong. So let's keep building on this for a second. We also have an assumption that no one likes to talk about. That's it. Christianity has truly shaped the West. So we have this problem here in the sixth commandment because Christianity has actually shaped Western culture. Not perfectly, not permanently, but it has shaped us. Worldviews really matter. In fact, some modern writers are actually really beginning to recognize this. There's a popular book by a guy called Tom Holland, and he wrote Dominion. And this book he's an atheist philosopher who's saying, let's not pretend that liberal democracies just happen. They are the product of Christianity, period, full stop. You think humans have rights. You think we shouldn't kill those who are weak. All of that comes from Christianity. And he spends 1,000 pages walking you through history since the cross to say all the things that you love about modern Western culture and liberal democracy itself, those were all borrowed from Christianity. He's not a Christian. This is not a guy arguing from our camp out. He's an atheist, and he's saying we have lots to be thankful to Christians for. Christianity doesn't just make claims about Christ and redemption, but also about the nature of humanity. So I was listening to a theologian who said recently, for the first 1,000 years of the church had to figure out the doctrine of God. We had to argue and fight about the Trinity. What is it? How does it work? And you wind up with all the creeds that define it and put borders on it and fences on it so we can talk about it and use the same words in the right language. And he says, but what battle is the church headed for next? We're going to define humanity. We have to get the biblical view of what it is to be human. And part of that is going to be made in the image of God. And what does life mean? What does it matter that we're made in his image? So we have to step outside of the Western world to see this more clearly. But we can't just step back in history and say, hey, look, in history, these things go on. How about modern times? We understand that this is still 100% a modern issue. I'm reading my way through a book called The Book That Made Your World by Vishal Mangalwadi, which is an awesome name. But his whole point, he's an Indian man who decided to test the claims of Christianity in India, was not a Christian, was an atheist, and came to Christ in a shocking and amazing way as he's pushing on this. The thing that I love about the book is he looks at my culture from the outside and sees things that I don't see. So like he and his wife visit America, and they're driving down the street, and she bursts into tears when an ambulance goes by. And I was like, this is weird. Why? And he's not tracking. Why are you crying? He's like, don't you see how they love each other? All the cars pulled out of the way. Hold up here. Cars pull out of the way, and your conclusion is they love one another. They said, well, in India, an ambulance is going somewhere. No one moves. No one cares. You could be dying in the back of the ambulance. You're trying to get that person to the hospital. Sorry, not my problem. Karmic justice is working itself out. People don't really matter. So what we have is we have laws in America about pulling your car over. Please pull your car over from a guy who drives fire trucks. Pull your car over. But we pull our cars over to make it easier for ambulances and rescuers to get to people to help them. Why? Because we're preserving and helping life. I was unable to see this. I needed somebody from outside my culture to look in at it and go, you guys know that you do something really weird here, right? No, I didn't know that. But it touches on everything. It touches on our view of history. What's going on with people? Why do we alleviate suffering, right? In the Buddhist cycle, suffering's an illusion. You're dying of something, it's an illusion. I don't have to care. I don't have to think about it. Your goal is to transcend it, move past it. It's not real. So I can let you die. I can ignore your suffering, whether you're poor or starving to death. These are not my problems because worldviews really matter. And they matter in the modern era, the modern age. Our own arguments, our own science teaches us that you're just material, right? You're matter, time, and energy co-located at this particular space. So if you die, you're just matter, time, and energy doing what matter, time, and energy happen to do. Your protoplasm functioning, which means that murder isn't really murder. It's just cells doing things. It's atoms bumping into one another. Every belief has side effects, or in the famous phrase, ideas have consequences. So all of this comes together for us to say, worldviews matter. Violence is the history of the world. We needed a command that said, don't murder. We needed it rooted in something that's outside of any one culture, rooted in people that are made in the image of God. This is a modern problem, one that we wrestle with here and now because these worldviews still exist. And the other thing you need to notice is that we become like what we worship. False gods. What we call worldviews is oftentimes just a form of what we worship externalized. It's the thing we think about. That's what culture is. The classic definition of culture is religion externalized. What you worship, you become like. If you worship a bloodthirsty Aztec god, you become like them. You murder. You destroy. Evil flows out from that. False gods consume people, whether they're gods of the state or Hindu gods. But wait, there's a little bit more here. Even our laws reflect the biblical distinctions in this word. So most things that you read on the Ten Commandments when you get to the Sixth Commandment, they spend a lot of the time up front walking you through kill versus murder and the words that are going on there. The word is very specific. It shows up across the Old Testament in lots of ways. If you have a King James Bible, it's going to say, thou shalt not kill. The word kill is too broad. It doesn't fit the biblical storyline. Murder is probably too narrow of a word. So what do we have in Western legal code? We have first, second, and third degree homicide, right? Or first, second, third degree manslaughter. Which is to say, first degree, you meant to do it. It was intentional. It was premeditated. That's true definition of murder. Second degree can be crimes of passion or when you kill someone while you're committing another crime. And third degree manslaughter is accidental. It's negligent, but it's still criminal. It's negligently wrong. Biblical categories have shaped our Western definitions in our legal code. Those flow out of Black's Law and all that flowing out of England. We have been shaped at a cultural level, at a legal level, all of these things together. So a working definition for us is that God declares off limits the intentional or negligently unintentional ending of human life apart from justice, war, and self-defense. So we talked about violence, we talked about life, we talked about the fact that Christianity has shaped the world. And the last thing I want to point out is that we live in a time of transition. So we are not a horribly death-consumed culture yet. Looks like we're working on it. Looks like we're headed that direction. Our Christian past in this country means that we do break the sixth commandment. When we do that, we're still embarrassed about it. Like, we still have manners about how we murder. This is a weird thing. But we're embarrassed. We hide it. We hide it from ourselves in language and in definitions. We hide it behind offices and with bureaucrats and experts and in the medical science, right? You ever notice, if you do some reading, that one of the first steps in genocide and large wars is the dehumanization of your opponent? You pretend that they're less than human because what you're doing is you're creating space in your own conscience, space in your own justifications to say, oh, I'm not doing something quite as bad. So the posters in Germany about Jews in World War II, Jews are animals and Jews are demons. You're killing demons and animals. You kill pigs, you kill Jews. Like, this is not a problem. You dehumanize them. You redefine them. We use words to lie about other people so that it's easier to kill them. It makes it easier to annihilate them. We deny the value of a person with labels. We deny their personhood. Not just to make it easier, but to make it less significant to ourselves. And we totally do this, right? It's not a baby. It's a fetus. It's not a fetus. It's a clump of cells. It's, I don't know, not murder, it's compassion, right? It's not the abandonment of elderly during COVID, it's flattening the curve. All these things that we've taken particular actions that have killed people and destroyed life, we've done with labeling, with words, with playing games. So we are culturally descending into death. We're becoming those people, and there are no brakes on this train. If you really believe that people are descended from animals, and there's no difference, wait for that to work itself out in your society. So what does Ingrid Newkirk, the head of PETA, say? A rat is a pig is a dog is a boy. It's a group of cells, right? If you wouldn't kill a boy, then you can't kill an animal. And if you would kill an animal, then feel free to kill a boy. A rat is a pig is a dog is a boy. That's a mind-blowing statement. But it's pretty good logic flowing out of exactly what our worldview is, if you really think that about the world. There's consistency there. So we murder in lab coats and by men at desks. We bureaucratize it. We think that the more distance we have it through pieces of paper and intermediary somehow makes it less murder. C.S. Lewis makes a great point about this, that murder in the old times was at least personal. It was a sword, it was a noose, it was a knife. And now we do it with a stroke of a pen at a desk. We somehow think that a clean office makes a clean conscience, and it doesn't. You're still every bit as guilty. So let's put it down publicly and clearly. The sixth commandment forbids murder, and by that we also mean suicide, euthanasia, and abortion. All of those things are together. Those are grouped. Those are the killing of people. For various reasons, and we give lots of different definitions, and we try to get around it in different ways, but it's all wrong. Several writers have pointed out that euthanasia was a war crime in World War II. The Germans did that and were held accountable in Nuremberg trials for killing the elderly and the infirm, those who are physically handicapped. And one generation later, we're doing it and calling it an act of compassion. That's how long it took, about 25 years. Before we suddenly decided, actually, this is a loving thing to do. It's loving to murder this person. Like, trust me. Oh, okay, I didn't realize it was going to go that sideways that fast. Right? You get doctors, Dr. Kevorkian, Dr. Death. Right? The guy who was trained in saving life and helping literally makes a lifetime practice of and a name for himself by killing. That's what he's good at. That's what he's famous for. So it turns out murder is a default setting for the human race. And that's a problem. Our culture has roots of Christian principles and character, and it's drifting fast and hard away from any acknowledgement of this, any acknowledgement of God, both in our laws and in our consciences. And it is here, in this context, with this wider view, that you hear the sixth commandment now thunder from Mount Sinai. No murder. It's so abrupt that I was annoyed with it, like, hey, there's got to be more. But now once you set it in its context, it's beautifully short and sweet because it's so to the point. No murder, says the one who has made all in his image. Don't kill each other. Stop. It's not acceptable. But we've heard this out of the mouth of Moses. Let's extend the principle of the law a little bit here. Let's hear it out of the mouth of Christ. Who you turn to for safety and rescue or to fix your problem shows what kind of a problem you think it is. Your diagnosis is revealed in who you call. So if I have a pipe problem, I call a plumber. If I have an electrical problem, I call an electrician. If I have a heart problem, I call a cardiologist, right? So what's wrong with the human race? Because what I turn to solve my problems tells me what I think the real problem is. So if I think this is a government problem, then what do I see multiplied? Laws and lawyers. I think that I need better laws about, I don't know, handguns, laws about psychosis and who's allowed to own weapons and things like that. And that will protect me. That will save me. That's what the modern American public seems to think, based on polls, that our problem is. If we just had better laws, things would work out. And that diagnosis says, I need safety because the problem isn't out there problem. It's a law problem. It's an education problem. It's a structural problem. And Jesus says, and we saw it in our reading in Matthew 5, oh, problem's deeper than you thought. You don't have an out there problem, you have an in here problem. Your problem is that you're corrupt. You thought murder was an external thing, just don't kill. And when the king shows up and he quotes that back to you, what does he say? You've heard it said out of the mouth of Moses, you shall not murder. But I say to you, the triune God who has sent his son, who shows up and speaks and teaches, is going to requote the law to you. And what do you hear out of the mouth of Christ? But if you say to your brother, you fool, if I'm angry with him, I call him Raca, I'm under judgment. Jesus says the problem is a heart one, not an out there problem. It's not an education problem. It's that I have a problem with who I am, with the nature of my sin. Christ diagnoses our struggles with the sixth commandment as a kind of heart sickness and not a legal dispute. I don't need a lawyer, I need a physician. Or better yet, I don't need a lawyer, I need a priest. Something's broken in me at a deeper level than my physical heart. There's something wrong with me at my soul. And so Christ comes and he reapplies the law. And he tells you, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Our problem is deeper than we think it is. Christ pushes the command past external conformity. It's not an issue of behavior, it's an issue of heart. This is poison in your soul, and your heart is now a stone. So how do you fix it? What is the solution? Well, if our murderous actions flow from our murderous hearts, then we need new hearts. And we're sitting in a church. I assume this is not a surprise, right? You and I have a need of something done in us, something that changes who we are from the inside out. Hate and anger are the headwaters of the river of murder. What does it say in James 4? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your desires that battle within you? You are broken here, and everything flows out of your heart. Matthew 12, 34. Your words overflow out of your heart. Your actions overflow out of your heart. What you love, what you desire, shows up in the way that you live. Your actions demonstrate your heart. So we have to deal with this poison of murder. And against this backdrop of my internal brokenness, I hear once again God's command, no murder. Which is a command that we needed and a command that's rooted properly. But then we encounter Christ. And he's not like the false gods. Like, I don't think we can stress this enough. God demonstrates in the giving of the law back at Sinai that he really is unique. He separates himself from all the false gods of Egypt. That's what the Exodus and the Ten Commandments have repeatedly made the point, right? So he judges the false gods of Egypt. Each of the plagues is humiliating, mocking, and defeating a particular Egyptian god, right? Oh, you think you're the god of the Nile? Cool, mine. God of the sun, mine. God of night, mine. How about god of bugs, also mine. Frogs, mine. Like, he just runs through the list of all of their major gods. Oh, god of the underworld, oh, also mine, right? It's all his. Creation belongs to him. So he humiliates each and every false god so that you can see, oh, this is what it looks like when you pull back the cover. And you think it's this great and powerful Oz, and actually it's an old man behind a curtain speaking into a microphone. That's the false gods. That's what he does. And then he brings his people to his mountain and he gives them his law. And he says, don't you understand? Don't worship those gods. I'm the one that rescued you. Don't you understand that you're made in my image, so no other images? Don't make images of me. I've already done that for you. Treat each other a certain way. Those false gods, Pharaoh, he makes slaves. I offer you rest. They think their gods are seen in stone and wood, and he's made living images. They demand blood, and he offers his own. There's a famous book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen. It's a classic Puritan treatise on what the death of Christ accomplished. We could tweak the language a little bit and say the end of murder in the murder of Christ, right? The murder is being undone through Christ, who was murdered. He's the victim that ends victimhood. He's undoing it so that history itself is getting tweaked by his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension. Christ is murdered, and out of his death and his resurrection flow life and forgiveness for his people. Nothing is the same. And there are so many aspects of what it is to talk about murder and judgment that I just can't get into. We haven't talked about just war. We haven't talked about capital punishment and really what all is going on there. One of the things we have to point out, though, is that vengeance belongs to God, which means that you're afforded some kind of ability to be patient, because everything will get dealt with. Everything will be balanced. And this has direct application for our lives. I mentioned Rwanda earlier. 800,000 people killed in 100 days. Neighborly murders. There's a book and a documentary on the Christians in Rwanda. And I'm not going to get choked up on this. It will blow your mind. The Christians who were confronted and ran into the people that murdered their family. And there's an entire book that's just the stories of the Christians interacting with and forgiving the people that murdered their family. And remember, this is not like a soldier in the army came and killed someone. This is Joe, who lives next door, came and killed husband and son, and wife hid in the closet in the shed out back and saw it through the crack in the door. There's an entire book dedicated to the stories of what forgiveness looks like in that culture. And the Christians have actually shared the gospel with the people that murdered their family, and a bunch of them have come to Christ. The work of Christ gave resources, not just for grace, but for forgiveness that nothing else has. You want to know how you could forgive someone that could murder your family? You would have to be more deeply forgiven than you could understand. It has to touch you. It has to get into your own heart. There's beyond the prohibition of murder, Christ's resurrection from the dead, his being murdered on our behalf, gives us life and sacrifice and forgiveness as our own tools to now use. We're rich in a way that we haven't been before. And so the following out of this, the working through what it looks like because Jesus is who he is and has done what he has done, means that life in a whole bunch of ways is different for us. So I love that on the front of your bulletin, if you have your bulletin, grab it really quick. When Brad asked, I didn't know what other passage to have read. I have 1 John chapter 3 in my notes here. And you have it on the front of your bulletin. I want to read it out loud for you, and then I want to highlight something. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Chapter 4 in the Bible, there we are. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You want a gospel test? Do you hate your brother? And if you do, the answer is no. Sorry. John's fairly clear here, but he doesn't stop there. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, I understand love. Thanks, John. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Recognize that the death of Christ, the one who's undoing murder itself, means generosity? Like, is that the conclusion that you would have picked from the cross? Hey, we're going to talk about murder and the sixth commandment and don't be like Cain. And the conclusion of don't be like Cain is if you see a brother or sister in Christ who is needy, you actually lay down your life for them by giving up money, by stuff. I worked through this at a different time, and I remember thinking through, we define laying down our lives for other people like taking a bullet for them, right? Oh, I would lay down my life for this person, right? And John goes, no, you have it wrong. It's not taking a bullet. It's taking a bill for someone. That is the conclusion that he gives us here. Generosity, kindness that overflows to one another, sacrifice on behalf of each other is part of the conclusion of what it means that we're not to murder, the preservation of life. We're to care for the poor here and the poor out there, and that's a Christian life issue because of what Jesus has done and who he is. But I also want you to know that it's really important that you're able to take a step back and know your own heart here. Know your own capacity for evil. Jordan Peterson made it popular. The book has been around for a while. It's about Polish Police Reserve Battalion 101. The book's called Ordinary Men. You want a book that'll blow your mind? It's a group of reserve police officers who have other jobs and are just reserve cops in Poland in World War II. And they're assigned tasks on behalf of the Nazis for local things. And the atrocities that these completely normal guys commit. Killing pregnant women, shooting entire families in the head, dragging the bodies outside of town, and the way they got there, the way that they rationalized and labeled things and thought about it. But Peterson's conclusion is, if you don't realize each and every person in this room could be that person, then you haven't understood the depth of your own sin in your own heart. That's where we are. I am that man. I could be that man. I need the work of Christ in my own heart. I need it made fresh and new because I am like that. J.I. Packer, in his writing on the Sixth Commandment, I'm going to read you a paragraph here. He's talking about G.K. Chesterton is a writer who told some detective stories. They're called the Father Brown Mysteries. They're classic. J.I. Packer says, as murders story writers assume, and as most of us learn to experience, we have in us capacities for fury, fear, envy, greed, conceit, callousness, and hate, which, given the right provocation, could make killers out of us all, baby batterers and bluebeards, professional thugs, or amateur hitmen. G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown explained his method of detection by saying, you see, it was I who killed all those people, in the sense that he looked within himself to find the mentality that would have produced the crime that he was investigating, and he did, in fact, discover it there. Brown, Father Brown, though fictitious, states fact. When the fathomless wells of rage and hatred in the normal human heart are tapped, the results are fearful. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Only restraining and renewing grace enables anyone to keep the sixth commandment. We need the work of God in our hearts, the work of Christ's forgiveness and redemption applied here and here first. Not out there, not to any of you, here first, for me to begin to obey and to enjoy and to be shaped by the sixth commandment. God's commandment requires us to have an honest assessment of our sin. And parents, your kids are not wonderful little saints that are little tiny angels, right? What's the old joke? Why did God make children small and cute? He made them small so they don't kill us. He made them cute so we don't kill them, right? What's funny though, that's worth a laugh. Because there's a nugget of truth. Have you ever seen a 2-year-old in a fit of rage? If you gave them a 6'5" body, they would kill somebody, right? They want that cracker and they would end your existence to have it. And it's not a hard reach for me to think, man, if they weren't so cute, there are times when I would have lost a temper, I would have broken, I would have sinned and harmed them. The joke is funny because it exposes something that everybody knows is a little bit true and we don't want to admit. That's the kind of person that I am. That's the kind of people that we are. Applying the sixth commandment requires wisdom. You need to think through not just the negative aspects, what they heard at Sinai, no murder, but the positive aspects. That's the classic distinction in the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? That every single command has both a negative and a positive aspect, that which is forbidden and that which is required. So what is forbidden, murder, suicide, abortion, euthanasia. What is required? The preservation of life. Whether that's generosity to those who are poor, care for one another, looking out for the weaknesses of those around us, avoiding things like negligent injury to others. That's why we have much of the law that we have. So, sixth commandment, two words in Hebrew, four words in English, and way more there than I thought. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're the one that gave your law from Sinai. Your people heard it and trembled. You wrote it down for them so that they would have it. And we hear it now applied to us through the mouth of Christ, and it goes deeper and further in than we thought. To hearts that are corrupt, hearts that are full of hatred and anger, hearts that need to be replaced and made new and made alive. I thank you that you've done this through your Son. Father, I pray that no one in this room would fail to have that worked out in their own lives. If that is the case, would the work of your Spirit convict them of their sin and their hardness of heart? Bring them to Christ. Bring them to life in him. And Father, now as we go home, would you help us to have a fresh appreciation and gratefulness for the goodness of your law? That it really did need to be said that we shouldn't murder one another. I thank you, Father, for giving us resources to not only not murder, but to forgive, to overcome with good grace and love. I thank you that you are also the God of vengeance, that nothing will be left undone. There is no evil that we can't wait for you to deal with. Father, help us to live wisely in light of that. In Christ's name, amen.